It's a momentous statement in the Gospels, and John wants us to see that. It is a moment that we should stop and consider. Nicodemus, you're following me. You think I'm a good teacher of morals. You're impressed with the signs that I do. But for me to believe in your belief, here's what must happen. You must be born again.
Ah, to be born again. Why it is so essential and what it means, illustrated from the life of Nicodemus. It's Nick at Night. We're in John chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Join us there for this edition of Abounding Grace as Pastor Chris Gordon continues our journey through John. Our need to be born again, that is up for grabs today on Abounding Grace.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" We'll stop the reading of God's word there this morning. I want everyone to keep your Bibles open as we will be referring to a few passages in the context. We are considering the teaching and the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. And to get there this morning and to look at how our Lord has shown this to us and how he speaks of the new birth and to understand its importance, I want everyone to look back this morning, to back up a little bit into chapter 2. And I want everyone to look at verse 23 of John chapter 2. And notice what's said there in verse 23. You have a section that even is bracketed kind of off with a title, with three verses there. But notice how this sets it up for what is to follow. Look at verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus did not entrust himself to them. It's an interesting statement. In fact, if you notice carefully, entrust is the same word that is used, that is translated belief in verse 23. It's the same word in the Greek. So it goes like this. Here's how the statement could read. "At the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them." And you stop and you say, well, that's that adds a twist to that. That's pretty important, doesn't it? It's a pretty big problem if you believe, but Jesus doesn't believe in your belief, isn't it? I've often thought that that's a remarkable problem that is being outlined here. You believe in Jesus. James picked up on this. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They, you could say, have some kind of better faith than dead faith because they shudder. So you have this initial problem in John chapter 2 that it tells us that our problem is much greater and the solution much more radical than just a mere agreement and saying in the mind that Jesus is real, that Jesus has come, that Jesus is going to die on a cross and rise again. In other words, the text shows us that a lot of people believed in Jesus Christ, but it was artificial belief. And this is a major problem in John's gospel. They had deluded themselves to say that they believed in Jesus, but here we're going to find out in John chapter 3, Jesus is exposing that something much more radical was needed for man. And it strikes at the heart of the gospel of John, because in verse 25, it says again, he has no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that's another important thing as we go into John chapter 3. There is an issue here. There's an issue that's being raised. And he's saying, I didn't have to come. Jesus did not have to come and inspect what was and learn about what was the problem with man. He knew exactly what was in man. And what is in man? Well, what has the world always told us is in man? How does the world view things about what is in man? The world always says, listen to what? Your heart. Follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you. He knew what was in man. Jesus, contrary to the human view of the heart, Jesus knew the reality about the heart. And that's what the Bible here is exposing for us. Remember, throughout the scriptures, you had statements like the heart. Jeremiah 17 is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus himself would teach in Matthew 15, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. This is what defiles man. Now, what's the problem that John is raising about these followers of Jesus? They're not seeing that. They're not seeing that. And I love John 3 because what we're shown is how wonderful the Lord is and how great his gospel is to come and remedy this problem and to show us what we need. And as we approach John 3 this morning, we open this up and the first thing you say as you look at this is, I need a whole new life. I need whole new life implanted in the heart. And then I will have the kind of justifying, saving faith, trusting faith, leaning faith that the scriptures are describing. But John 3 is telling us, I am totally cast upon the mercies of the Lord, and that is the single point of this passage. Things are that bad for man. And the question is as we open this up this morning, is do I see that? Do I see it as the scriptures are showing this to us? Everything turns here on this necessity for the new birth. And so notice the connection by the end of chapter 2 as it breaks into chapter 3. And obviously, these are not inspired chapter breaks. These were put in to help us. But if you were just reading this without that, note, here's what you would come up with. At the end of chapter 2, one of the followers of Jesus was a man named Nicodemus. In verse 25, it says, Jesus knew what was in man. And now look at how chapter 3 begins. Let me introduce you to one of these men, these half-hearted followers of Jesus who believed in him, but whom he did not believe in their belief. Now there was a man. You see the connection? Jesus knew what was in man. Let me show you one. There was a man. So this is what he's doing for us. He's showing us the truth illustrated now of the end of chapter 2. So notice how it begins. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, a very influential figure among the Jews, a well-known Pharisee, somebody greatly respected among the people. And I find it interesting, as we open up John's gospel, that the first interaction Jesus has, the first teaching dialogue that he has, is with a Pharisee. We're pretty hard on these guys, aren't we? Everyone hates the Pharisee today. Everyone goes after the Pharisee today. We're all worried about Phariseeism today, aren't we? These guys, they are always hitting people over the head with the law, batting everyone over the head with their 613 commandments that they had memorized. They had externalized everything. A woman could not even look in the mirror on a Sabbath because if she had a gray hair, she might be tempted to pull it out, and that's work. We're hard on these guys. We go after these guys. I fall in disgust over the Pharisees. We point to these Pharisee types in the church who are over-scrupulous about the law. It's all they want to argue about. And I pause for a minute. And I ask the question, why is Jesus showing us this in John 3? And the simple answer is, the Pharisee is not some kind of special class. It's the problem of religious people's hearts. Deeply ingrained within people. Deep set in their traditions is a mindset of a little bit. And it may not even be the little bit, it may be the lot. A pride of confidence, a pride of accomplishment, a pride of status, a pride of ability. And it's always been fascinating to me that this is the first person highlighted. I'll come back to that. That Jesus began his ministry and he starts in the temple. And from there he goes out. And judgment, in a sense, first began in the house of God following the whole model of Jesus' ministry, where he cleanses the temple of all places in Israel's history. The temple, the temple, the temple. You don't speak ill about the temple. You get put in stocks if you do that, remembering Jeremiah. And Jesus starts there. And then he comes right to this character who represents the Jewish leadership, who would never dream that they were in need of anything. And with this mindset, with this kind of perspective, we come to verse 2. That we read that this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so the first thing that stands out is, and there's been so much made of this, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I find it fascinating that John felt the need to say this over and over in his gospel. Every time Nicodemus is mentioned, it's mentioned that he came by night. In John 7, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to him, John 19, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds. A lot is made of that by John. And you'll notice here that we have this mentioned right up front. And when we compare this with the end of chapter 2, that there were many followers of Jesus who were following, but he did not believe in them, in their belief, in other words. It's the same problem that we find dispersed throughout John's gospel, that Nicodemus and the rulers of the people, we have in chapter 12, many people believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, listen to this statement, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. All over the place do we see this. It was superficial. The followers were shallow. The followers would not count the costs. The followers made excuses. And here we have this night theme raised at the beginning with Nicodemus, which Jesus ethically raises in this very section in John chapter 3. But remember how John himself applied this with Jesus' words. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Nicodemus is a child of the night. Nicodemus is dead. And so notice the question. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Something wrong with that? You might compare it to the rich young ruler. Blinded in self-righteousness, he comes with an attitude of what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I find it striking that he says, I know that you are a great teacher. How does everyone view the Christ today? How does everyone who is outside of Christianity view Jesus? Just as that. No one can do these things. I see that something is remarkable about you. You're doing things that no one else can do. I think Nicodemus looked at Jesus and thought, this is one of these great prophets from God. And I got to deal with that. I got to reckon with that. I've got to think through that. I've got to deal with the fact that this man is doing things and you can't just explain it away. Whatever the case that was in his mind as a Pharisee, I know how the Pharisees thought. Moral compasses for the masses. Nicodemus has come to Jesus realizing this man is offering a lot by way of signs, and the Jews request a sign. They always have. Here comes the bomb in chapter 3 that Jesus drops. And you should, against all that, whatever confusion we have with where Nicodemus is, I think you should see that as a confusing. He is a confused individual. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the Messiah. He doesn't even know if this is the Messiah. This Nicodemus is confused. And against all of that confusion, Jesus speaks in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not even sure how strong to emphasize this. The words are duplicated here. A lot of translations have verily, verily. You've read this, especially in the old translations. You could translate it of a truth, of a truth. Truly, truly. Whatever Jesus is saying here, he is saying this in the most emphatic, important way possible to give emphasis. It's a momentous statement in the Gospels, and John wants us to see that. It is a moment that we should stop and consider. Nicodemus, you're following me. You think I'm a good teacher of morals. You're impressed with the signs that I do, but for me to believe in your belief, here's what must happen. You must be born again before you'll ever enter God's kingdom. Now, I'm not sure we get the weight of that. It's fascinating to me that Jesus didn't begin with all of these things to clean up life, did he? He just didn't begin with anything that we think he should begin with. He didn't tell this religious Pharisee, this head of Israel, how better to live. He didn't start talking about fruits. He didn't talk about any of that. He didn't talk about moral reform. He didn't give him one single thing to do. Jesus is radical here in the message. And I highlight that because John records the first discourse he records here is someone following him superficially. You don't need new fruits, Nicodemus. You need a whole new route of life. You don't need moral reformation. You need a whole new renovation. You don't need some prescriptions. You don't need all of that. You need a whole new kind of existence. For you to enter, which is fascinating, perceive, for you to understand this, you need to be born again. Your great need of life is that I take and give life to your absolutely dead black heart for you to be able to perceive what is in you. Take this back to chapter 2. You have to be able to perceive what's going on with you because I see what's going on in your heart. I know what's in man. There needs to be a whole new creation. This is a sweeping indictment, isn't it? It's a completely sweeping indictment. Talk about a severe judgment on his heart. And this is what we hear today, don't judge. Jesus just gave the most severe judgment upon this man. You have to put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes, I suppose, just for a moment. You can't live, Nicodemus, until you're born. But guess what? You're not born yet. I can't imagine how humbling, you know, this is a Pharisee. These guys had obtained the kingdom. They had taught that they already shared in the future world. He was of the chief council. He was zealous. He was the elect. All of the charitable acts, all of the prayers, all of the tithes, all of the prayers to be heard on the street corner. He just reduced it all in one swoop to animal dung. You know what this would be like today? Who's known as the vicar of Christ? The Pope. Last week, the Pope granted, I don't know if you read this, the Pope granted digital indulgences. Did you know that? Here was the offer. If you tweet Pope Francis on Catholic Youth Day in Rio, you would be granted plenary indulgences, which means people would be released from punishments to sins for their sins through a tweet. What do you think Jesus would say to the Pope? I think Jesus would walk right up to the Pope, and there would be all the pomp and glory, and the Pope would have a big showing. The Pope's going to meet Jesus today. And Jesus would look at the Pope and he would say, "Dear Pope, you need to be born again." Can you feel that? You're a Pope in Christendom. You're a Pope in Christianity. And you don't know that? Nicodemus, you have to be born all over, which means you haven't been born at all. Christ just took it all away. What an ending to the Pharisee, isn't it? This doesn't really fit our understanding of things at all, especially as human beings and people who work. I mean, I convince myself that I'm doing well when my life is in outward conformity. This is what I do. And this is how we naturally think. I mean, take Johnny. Take Johnny in the church. Johnny in the church. Johnny has some problems. Johnny's been raised in the church. Johnny has been catechized. But you know, Johnny loves to party. And so Johnny's out drinking it up, and Johnny knows that fooling around before marriage is wrong. And we tell him, "Johnny, you know, you need to stop living this way. You keep putting yourself in tempting situations, and you're not behaving as you claim to be a Christian. You're not behaving." And so what is our mentality with Johnny? What is our mentality? Well, Johnny just needs to start living what he believes, and then we'll get some moral improvement from Johnny. And we're happy. Johnny gets married. Johnny just basically goes through a maturity kind of process. And Johnny gets married, and Johnny lives a decent moral life. And Johnny gets married, and Johnny starts having children. And all of a sudden, you know, he's not leading that really bad life of the alcohol. And now he's really kind of cleaned it up. And he's living what we would call the typical Christian life. And what are we satisfied with? We're satisfied with that improvement, aren't we? Jesus has something to say about that. Our problem is much deeper. People morally improve all the time. People straighten up just with maturity over life. Children straighten up just with maturity. And we think so long as the bad behavior is replaced with good behavior, goal accomplished, we're happy. They're in church. I'm happy if they're in church. Nicodemus was in church. You need to be born again.
What a great reminder. Moral goodness, moral rightness is never enough to get us into the kingdom of God. Never enough to get us at a right standing with Him. We need to be born again. This is Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Just enough time to leave you with our contact information. We'd love to hear from you. It's always a delight knowing you're being blessed by this radio program. Reach out to us at our website, agradio.org. Questions@agradio.org if you wish to email us any questions you might have or praise reports, comments about the program. Or give us a call, 888-504-8805. By the way, when you visit our website, agradio.org, tons of resource material for you to tap into, as well as links to our other platforms, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Again, all at agradio.org. And that phone number, once again, is 888-504-8805. Looking to write to us? If you're old school, the address for your envelope is Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington. The zip code is 98264. Hey, thanks for joining us today. Until next time, God bless. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.